Hello and welcome to The Well. My name is Mike. If you're new around here, we have always been and hopefully always will be about helping people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood. But after listening to AP in that video, I kind of like that other phrase, cranking up the awesomeness. So what if it was like, welcome to The Well, where we're about cranking up the awesomeness? Just something to consider. We've had 7 years of the same purpose statement, but that one wouldn't be bad either. I've got kind of a fun announcement for you guys. I've been in California for 5 years. I'm a Texas transplant. And I feel like I can finally call myself a Californian. I bought my first pair in 23 years of what you people call flip-flops. I'm still learning how to walk in them, so if you're checking out, I did not wear them today. I have way too much pride to walk up those stairs and fall down in front of all of you. So I'm ramping that up. So I'm working. They're much more difficult to walk in than I would have thought. That comes natural for you guys, but for us implants, it takes a little bit of time. As you saw, we are beginning a new series in Titus, so if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn there. And we're in a great season. If you're new around here, at the beginning of a new book, it's always a great time to enter into the doors of the well. We just finished Daniel, and before that, we looked at a book called John, the Gospel of John, where we looked at the progress of belief. The theme of Titus is the behavior of belief. What does someone that walks with God look like? Assuming that they have fallen in love with Christ, and they are moving towards a deepening relationship with Him, what is the behavior of that belief supposed to look like? And that's what Titus, in a nutshell, is all about. I'm not a huge art connoisseur, but one of the things that I have been exposed to is I've been around people that are a series of paintings that have really struck my imagination. There's a painting by a guy by the name of René Magritte. I think I'm saying his name correctly. It's entitled Clairvoyance, and it's always struck me. It's a painting of a guy painting a painting. Okay, you with me? He's sitting in a chair with his easel in front of him, and he has a brush in one hand, his palette of paint in the other, and on the table in front of him is what he's painting. It's an egg, okay, just a simple white egg. But on the canvas, he's painting this self-portrait of something very, very different. As he looks at the egg, he's painting a bird. He sees in this egg not what it is, but ultimately what it will become. He sees what we would call potential, or in his words, clairvoyance. He sees what ultimately this thing will morph into. That is one of the themes that we're going to look through throughout the epistle of Titus as we journey through that together. If you think about in your mind's eye the people that have done that for you, who has called out greatness in your life? Who are the people that you've been around that saw something in you from a different perspective that you may not have even known was there? Brad mentioned a few weeks ago a gentleman by the name of Tom Deal. That was his coach, was his professor back in the day. And always would tell him as he was leaving class, remember who you are and remember what you represent. Called out in him greatness, and to this day that memory still sticks with him. For me, it was Coach Blakely, my sophomore year of high school, who I approached. And he was a godly man who showed me what it looked like to walk with God. And he called out in me greatness, things that I never knew were there. And he called those things to be. He said, Mike, do not settle for less. God has made you to be this way, and you will be it, you know, and he helped me along the way, sometimes painfully, sometimes encouragingly, but he was a man in my life that pushed me. In your mind's eye, as you think about those people in your life, those are the folks that we love to be around. People that can do that for us, we so yearn for, because we know that's not easy. It takes time. It takes personal investment. It takes someone to be around you long enough to go, I see this in you. And it's fledgling. It may be an egg right now, but one day that will be a full-fledged bird. And if I can develop that, if I can help craft that, if I can come alongside you and call out greatness in you, then you will be ultimately what God has called you to become. That essentially is the book of Titus. Now, to understand where we're going to journey in this book together, it's first important to understand what this book is about and who the players are. Titus was written by the Apostle Paul, a guy that we know by Saul in Acts, in the previous chapters of Acts, and then God changes his name, and we'll get into that in a moment. It was the second to last book that Paul wrote, Timothy, 2 Timothy being his final book, probably around 66 AD. It's a pastoral epistle, meaning that Paul wrote this not to a church, not like Galatians or Ephesians. This was written to an individual. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are the only books like that in our hands. So as you read this, this is a personal letter to an individual, a mentee of Paul's, if you will, a disciple that he spent time with, and he's pouring his life into his. It's a 1,000-word, little 3-chapter letter that he wrote. And to give you a little background, the Apostle Paul was born in probably 5 to 10 A.D. in Tarsus. He was a Jew. He was an Israelite, a Benjamite, actually. He was raised in Jerusalem or possibly Tarsus. And at 15, in A.D. 15 to 20, he studied underneath a guy by the name of Gamaliel, who was at the time renowned for his knowledge of the Old Testament. So Paul is this kind of fledgling Jew, was poured into by a guy that was famous for his knowledge of the Scriptures and of the Bible. That was the discipleship process for Paul, as he was becoming a Pharisee, or someone that in that day and age would have had a very high view, a very conservative view of the Old Testament Scriptures. That was Paul's kind of upbringing, if you will. And as a result of studying Judaism, Paul was unleashed on this path where he began to hear about Christianity in the days to come after the death of Christ. And he became a guy that absolutely hated Christians with a zeal, with a passion, so much so that he sought to put them to death. We find out in Acts chapter 7 as Paul is among the people that are stoning the first Christian martyr in Stephen, that Paul was there and he was in support of putting Christians to death, those that would proclaim the name of Christ. That was Paul's heart before he encountered Christ on the Damascus Road. Recorded in Acts chapter 9, somewhere around 33 A.D., Jesus Christ has a post-resurrection appearance and has a face-to-face with the Apostle Paul and blinds him and leads him basically unto himself. And Paul has an experience with Christ that he will never forget. It's his conversion, recorded there in Acts 9 for us to see. Paul is wrecked by this for 3 years. He spends time in Arabia, kind of getting his theology straight on who God is and how all this Old Testament stuff lines up with the person of Christ. And then he begins God's ultimate call on his life, which is to be a missionary. Paul is the consummate missionary, to go to the Gentiles, to the people that do not know who God is, who have not heard the name of Christ, and to explain to these people, this is your Old Testament, this is the fulfillment of that in Christ, this is, for those of you that have no idea who Christ is, this is who he is. He laid his life down for you. And because of that exchange for your sin, you can have life and a relationship with God. That was Paul's call in life according to God. And he set out on what are known in the book of Acts as missionary journeys. And he headed off on the first one, met a guy by the name of Titus, more than likely in his first missionary journey. This young Greek man, different upbringing than Paul, was a guy that was very different. Met him and probably converted him. If you look in your Bible in verse 4 of Titus chapter 1, Paul calls Titus a very interesting term. He says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. That terminology is used only two places in Scripture, both by Paul, one of Timothy and one of Titus. The idea being that Paul probably led Titus to faith. When he met him in Iconium, somewhere in the Galatian region on this first journey, they would have partnered up and Paul would have shared the gospel with this young man. And his heart melted and Titus became a believer in Christ. And Paul took this young man alongside of him, who he was probably 20-ish years older than, and began to spend time with him, develop him for a pastor in training, if you will. He was a mentor to this young man. Now again, he's a Greek. He's different. Titus was a guy that wasn't biblically educated. He wasn't like Paul, where he had spent time his whole life studying the Scriptures. He was like a blank slate, if you will. So Paul kind of brought him underneath his wing, but he saw in him the same thing that Rene Magritte saw in that egg. He saw potential. He talks about in Galatians and 2 Corinthians, where he writes of Titus, certain qualities in this young man that he saw. He calls them dependable, reliable, diligent, soft-hearted, affectionate. He was a man of strength and tact, as Paul described this young Timothy. He was a man of conviction. Timothy, or Titus rather, we're going to find out, is a guy that was used by Paul for the toughest and most difficult circumstances. When someone really needed to step to the plate, when Paul was absent, and when Paul could not be present among a difficult circumstance, Titus was his guy. He would send him. He was the Jack Bauer of sorts of the New Testament days, minus the torture and blood and guns and stuff, right? But he was the go-to guy. He was the guy that Paul said, man, I trust you. I believe in you. And in my absence, you were just as good as me. And he would send him on certain things of that nature. He was the prototype Gentile convert. Being a Greek, and in that day and age, he wasn't circumcised. And coming to know Christ, one of the big issues of that day was, do Gentile believers, people that didn't grow up Jewish, should they or should they not be circumcised? Kind of an odd topic for us to talk about today. But that was the big debate in the day. And Paul said, no, absolutely not. We are not going to make Gentile believers adhere to the Old Testament law. We are not going to make them saved by anything else than faith alone, by grace alone. And he was the guy that stood in front of the Galatians, as Paul wrote about him and the aftermath of that, and said, no way. And he said this to the Galatians. He said, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Paul was fighting for a pure and true and right gospel, that he would not add works or anything that man could do to be saved. And he said, no, Titus is my guy. He is my example of the right way to live out the Christian faith. Again, the behavior of belief. As Paul rolled through his second missionary journey, he spent a year and a half in a town by the name of Corinth. Many of you have heard of this church. It was by far the most jacked up church in our entire New Testament. I mean, if you think San Francisco, New Orleans, and you can think of the debauchery that happens in those places, boy, Corinth was far beyond these churches in terms of what was going on in immorality. They had people getting drunk on communion wine during services. There was a guy that was sleeping with his mother-in-law. That's bad, right? We don't condone that. That's the level of debauchery that Paul had to walk into. And this was a very difficult journey for Paul as he spent time with the Corinthians. He writes them in turn this letter after he had been with them to understand later that they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. We don't have that letter with us. It wasn't preserved through Scripture. They in turn wrote Paul a letter and said, hey, look, we're confused. You were here. You taught us these things. False teachers have come in after you and have kind of jacked us up. We're not sure ultimately what we're supposed to do. They were unrepentant in their behavior. They kind of mocked Paul a little bit in the way that they had handled his message and did not ultimately repent. After that, Paul writes a letter to them that we know as 1 Corinthians. He sends this letter to them walking through the issues that they needed to deal with. He returned to them in person and writes them what he calls, or he describes as this very painful visit. Upon his arrival, they still did not repent. And he leaves then and writes then a third letter that we don't have as well, a tearful, sorrowful letter, as Paul would later describe it. It was sent by the hand of Titus. When Paul was leaving on these missionary journeys, he said, look, this is the most jacked up church around. I need you to deliver a very sensitive bit of information to this church, this new fledgling church, and you're my guy. And he sent Titus ultimately with this letter. He warned them of God's justice if they did not repent, and he travels now to Macedonia, eager to hear news from Titus as to what would happen with this letter. He meets ultimately with Titus and finds out that this group of people indeed repented, that they threw off their sin that encumbered them, and then he writes the last letter, 2 Corinthians, to them. So those are the two that we have preserved in our New Testament. He sends again this letter with Titus and sends this man into this difficult situation. This is the relationship that Paul would have had with Timothy. And ultimately where Titus lands is a place called Crete. It was an island in the Mediterranean Sea that somewhere on the missionary journeys of Paul, he started a church here. It's not recorded in the book of Acts. We're not sure how it started. But as Paul was the missionary, he was the guy that got everything up and going. He needed a pastor. He needed a guy that could kind of lay a foundation, that could steady the flock in the midst of a place that had tremendous error. We're going to find out there was a deep lack of leadership. There were no elders in place. As Paul had come in and began to set the table for what godly leadership needed to be, none of the men had stepped up, and there was disarray in the community. Not only that, but false teachers had stepped in with the same type of issues that we see in Galatians and in other books where there were Jewish teachers that demanded adherence to the Old Testament law if one was to be saved. And he sent Titus into the situation. He said, I want you to steady the boat. I want you to add stability. I want you to add a sense of unity. And I want you to be my voice to these people. And Titus pastored there. It's in that context that we receive this letter. In 66 AD, while pastoring on the island of Crete to a new church, Titus would have received this letter from Paul, giving instructions to him as to what he was to do and the task ultimately that he was to carry on. That was how ultimately Titus would have received this letter. I want you to notice just at the very nature of these first four verses, and that's all we're going to look at this morning, how Paul identifies himself. He says here in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Paul identifies right off the bat what God has called him to do. My lot in life, because of who I am, is ultimately to be of service of those that God is calling. Those that do not know him yet, but are already called by God, my job is ultimately to send that message. He speaks in 2 and 3 of just the nature of that, how God has been a part of saving people from eternity past, and on and on. In verse 4, we've already read. There are two words that I want to camp on, if we can, both in verse 1, that word bondservant and that word apostle. Of all the ways that Paul could have chosen to identify himself as the mentor of Titus now some 20 years after their initial relationship, he uses these two very strategic words, the first of which we'll look at in reverse order, is that word apostle. Paul identifies himself as one who has seen the resurrected Christ. I am an apostle. I have authority. I am connected with God. There were very few people that could have claimed that, to be hand-chosen by God for a task. And Paul says, rather, that's me. But not only that, he calls himself a bondservant. Very interesting word in your New Testament. It's used by James. It's used by Jude. It's used by Peter. It's borrowed from some Old Testament language. It's the word doulos in Greek. Bondservant is the name or the way it's translated in our Bibles. In the Old Testament, there was an interesting way that slaves were treated. It was allowed in the Old Testament, very different than the way that we would handle slaves and kind of our American culture. It was more of a kind of a hired hand or a hired servant. Exodus 21 describes what would happen if you had a slave for 6 years and you were working with that slave and treated him well as the culture did. If after 6 years you were demanded to set him free, if that slave said, "Look, I've loved my experience. I've worked for you for 6 years as a slave. I refuse to leave. I want to be here and continue to serve my master." That master would take that slave to the front door of the house and would take an awl or like an ice pick and would run an awl through his ear to the house to say, "Look, you are a servant of this house forever. Not as a slave that has to, but as a slave that wants to. You are a bondservant, a free person choosing to fall back into submission to a master." That is the language that Paul uses here as his own life. He said, "I'm a free man. Because of the gospel of Christ, because of what he has done, I am freed. But I choose to submit my life to be a follower of Christ and Christ alone, to freely give my life to his work." I started thinking about the resume that Paul had in this day and age. What would that look like today? You know, what could he have done with being an apostle and then a bondservant of Christ? Think about the books he could have written, the money that he could have made to say, "Look, I'm one of like 14 people that could ultimately hold that title." The things that he could have done, he said, "You know what, no. Ultimately, Titus, my example to you is to be like me, to be a freed slave of Christ, to willingly serve him with your life, to lay it down if necessary." That was his example. And for our time together, that's the thought, that's the imagery that I want to leave you with. Have you considered your life this way? The New Testament doesn't just use this language to describe the elites that wrote our Bible. That word bondservant is used of us. It's used of believers. That is the lens through which we are supposed to see not just Paul's life, but our lives. The highest priority in our life, the greatest thing we can do according to Scripture, is to lay down our lives and be servants of another. I want you guys to consider that as we move on. Let me pray for us, and we'll be done. Father, thank you for this letter, this epistle that was read with, I imagine, thanksgiving and tears by Titus many, many years ago. Father, thank you that you preserved it for us, that we can learn what it looks like to be a devoted follower of yours. Would you challenge us in our thinking as Americans, that the highest goal is not freedom, is not the pursuit of happiness and the joys that could come with that, but God, the highest freedom that we have is to indeed be a slave to the one who called us and freed us, and that we could devote our lives wholly and purely to that person. And that person is Christ. Father, would you work that in our hearts? Would you teach us what it means to have the lens of Paul, to have the lens of Titus, and to be men and women that are slaves to you? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, you'll notice we're a little shorter than normal this morning with great purpose. This week has been a very difficult one for the Well family. Many of you know about that, and it's been trying. And I've asked Brad to come and just communicate those details. So we have some things that we need to discuss as a family, and want you to hear now from Brad.
If you're a guest with us, let me explain a little bit about how we roll here at the Well. We are a family, and as a family, we do life together. And that means when things are good, we celebrate that things are good. And that means when tragedy strikes, we carry the burden together. And we felt like what has gone on this week is significant enough that we would like it to be communicated not only here live at this service, but all throughout the day at the North Campus, at the Fig Garden Campus this evening, as well as at Southeast here this morning. We feel like as a church, we want all of you who are guests to know that we are in this thing together. 7 weeks ago, I taught a message in Daniel, and it's very interesting, the timing of all of this. In Daniel, we talked about faith that transcended circumstance, and we asked in that message, if you were with us several weeks ago, a very difficult and pointed question. The question was simply this: is God still God if? Is God still God if you lose your job? Is God still God if you're single and longing to be married and God has not provided? Is God still God if you are unable to have children? Is God still God if someone whom you love is sick or passes away and goes to be with the Lord? Now, it's one thing to ask the question. It's another thing to be forced to live out that answer. On Wednesday of this last week, June 24th, tragedy struck our family. Jen and Jared Rumley lost their youngest son, Tyler, at almost 5 months old. This is a family that, of course, is near and dear to our hearts. Jared has served on our lead team for years. He's been a teaching pastor that many of us have benefited from his teaching. He's overseen the community life group part of our church for many years and has become loved in our body. Jen has helped start the Moms and More ministry that has run for the last couple of years that many of you ladies have been a part of. She's also served in our children's ministry for many, many months now. They are loved. And it has shown. The response of the congregation has been unbelievable. There is very little that we could say or do that will take away the loss. There's a sense of helplessness, and you want to fix it, and you want to do something, and we just can't. There's just nothing that can be done. But I have seen some amazing things, and I wanted to share a couple of the observations with you. Because oftentimes what you find in the midst of the darkness of difficulty around is the hand of God just doing amazing things as only God can. On Wednesday, when it was announced at the hospital and the truth was confirmed that Tyler had gone to be with the Lord, I saw a husband lead well. I saw him shepherd his wife. I saw them weep together. I saw a man who led his wife through the valley of darkness in a strong way. I'm very proud of the way he handled that. I saw a husband and a wife grieve of a loss that cannot be communicated in words. I saw a staff that I'm so proud of demonstrate what true community is. In the Old Testament, the imagery oftentimes in tragedy, when tragedy strikes, is those that surround the person who's afflicted with the tragedy, tear their clothes, put ashes on their head, and oftentimes will sit for hours with that person without saying a word. And I saw that Wednesday, not minutes after everything was confirmed, I saw the staff begin to pour into their home and friends pour into their home and life group folks pour in to a living room and just sit and just carry the burden together and just by the presence of them there, try to be, to their best ability, some sort of ministry to the family. I saw a church be the church. And meals were dropped off. Guys mowed their lawn. And folks came by with groceries. And people started sliding envelopes and said, I don't know what I can do, but this might help. And they started giving envelopes with money to help the family in their time of need. We got a call from People's Church who said, we hear you've had a tragedy and we'd like to provide child care for the memorial service. And so tomorrow at 11 o'clock when we do the memorial service, People's Church and their staff are going to handle our kids' connection. The folks at Chick-fil-A called and said, can we bring food for the memorial service? And we said, sure. And so they responded. I mean, you saw the church be the church. Just do what we're called to do. The prayers began to be offered. Saw Twitter posts flying of people praying and people's Facebooks lit up with prayer and emails and phone calls. Prayer meetings were set, and people offered this family to the Lord, which is the most valuable thing we can do. And we saw friends come alongside and do what friends ought to do. There's a sense, the scripture says in Proverbs 17, verse 17, that a brother is born for adversity. And I saw brothers rise up out of this congregation to be friends to this family. And in the midst of the darkness and the tragedy, there has been a light of hope in the way we have responded to it. This is one of those moments as a pastor, by the way, just to be honest with you, where I'm very frustrated because I don't have any answers. I would like to quote a verse that would make it all right, and there's not one. I would like to say words that would take it all away, but there's no words that can be said. And so we're left with many questions, but unfortunately few answers. But there's one answer I do have. There's one thing I do know. Is God still God? Absolutely. Is God still God? Absolutely. Absolutely. And the good news is, friends, we're in this together. The details, for those of you that would be interested, tomorrow at 11 o'clock, we're going to do a memorial service here. We're going to honor the little guy. We're going to share Christ, the hope of glory, because we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. There's a fund that's been set up in lieu of flowers. You can send a fund if you'd like, something to be a blessing to the well. In lieu of that, we'll set up a fund in honor of little Tyler. They've got a website, therumleys.com, you can take a look at. You can also email them at therumleys@thewellcommunity.org. Interestingly enough, 7 weeks ago, we taught that message in Daniel, Is God Still God? Followed shortly after by a baby dedication of little Tyler James Rumley. And I don't know what God's doing, and I don't get it, and truthfully, I don't even like it, but He's still God. When we dedicate a baby, we challenge the family to be a part of raising these kids together. And oftentimes we wonder what that means. What does that really call for us? What does it mean for us as a church family to be a part of presenting this boy to the Lord? What it means is we're in this thing together so that when times like this come, we carry the burden as one, as a family. And so instead of having the Rumleys stand, the family and friends are here worshiping with us. I'm so proud of you guys for being here. Instead of having them stand, I'd like for the church to stand, that I might pray for this family, and that we might, as a church family, show our support and solidarity in a time of tremendous loss. If you will stand in support of the family. I'd like to read the words of Psalm 139. It's an incredible psalm that I think might give us a sense of hope, and then I will pray, and then we will do, I think, the most God-honoring thing we can do is we'll worship the Lord, and we'll lift Him up. The psalmist says this in Psalm 139, starting in verse 13. He says, You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in Your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none, not one of them. Let's pray together, and we'll worship the Lord. Father, there are times when we turn to the Scripture with great joy in our hearts, and then times like this where we grasp for an anchor, something to give us a sense of foundation, a sense of truth. The truth is that You are still God, that You have formed us all fearfully and wonderfully made and laid out for us all the days that were before us before there was even one, even for Tyler. And so, Father, in our sorrow, we praise You. As a church family, we come alongside the Rumleys with support and love and prayer, because that's what's right. That's what a church ought to do. And so, Father, I know that the pain is intense, but I also know that joy can be found, that peace can be found, and that rest can be found only in one place, and that is in our rock, Jesus Christ, our King, who conquered death and rose that we might grieve, but not as those who have no hope. And so we'll thank you. We'll bless your name. We'll honor you. And we'll do the one thing that in this moment seems right, which is to worship God, to cry, to hurt, but to hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.